Right, if you have a Harmony of the Gospels with by A.T. Robertson, you might turn tonight to page 57. If you don't have one, open your Bible to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. And I'm going to be doing both because there are some things we're going to use our whole Bibles for tonight in addition to the harmony. This is paragraph 57 in our chronological study of the life of Christ, the message from John the Baptist, and the eulogy of Jesus. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. The passage begins with this terse statement, "And the disciples of John told him all of these things." And immediately that casts our mind back. We begin asking, all of what things? And if you've been with us for a few Wednesday nights, you know what things already, but maybe there's some who are here tonight who haven't been. So we look back and we find out the things that Luke refers to would be the healings that Jesus has just performed. He healed the centurion's servant at Capernaum in the first 10 verses of Luke 7. And then he raised the widow's son at the city of Nain, about 20 miles south of Capernaum, in Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. Two rather spectacular miracles. The first one, he raised the servant without even being in the house, made him well. He got well the very moment the Lord Jesus willed to heal him, though he was not there. And then to bring a man back to life who was dead has been unheard of in human history. And the word of him spread far and wide. In verse 17, this report went forth concerning him in the whole of Judea and the region round about. And the disciples of John told him all these things. Now it's evident that the disciples of John were in the crowds following Jesus, and they saw the things that were happening. And they go and they tell John, who incidentally is in prison. Luke doesn't tell us that. But over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, we read, "Now when John heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent by his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another?" So those of you with harmony can look across the page and see right here that John was in prison when this whole affair transpires. Now this is a strange request. Luke 7:19 says, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another?" Strange request. And it seems to reveal some doubt in John the Baptist's mind concerning Jesus. Is he really the Messiah? That seems like a far cry from the faith and confidence exuberated in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he cried out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." My, there wasn't much doubt there. That was faith, confidence, assurance. Now he says, "Are you really the one? Or should we look for another?" What happened? Now, I would have to say that a little bit of doubt creeps into the minds of all true believers at some time or other. I get asked this question very frequently. Someone will come in who maybe is despondent or depressed or just having spiritual problems and maybe doubting their faith, and their first question is, "Am I really saved? Am I really saved?" Well, I would have to confess to you that there have been doubts in my mind since I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior at the age of 7. As a matter of fact, I would probably venture to say there aren't very many Christians who would stand up and dogmatically assert that they've never had a tinge of doubt since the day they received Jesus Christ. That would be a rarity, I'm sure. I think most of us, if we were honest, would have to say, "Yes, yeah, I've had some of those fleeting doubts." Maybe some of them were even more fleeting. Maybe they just really began to consume me for a while. The devil used them to really almost destroy me before I was able to really lean on the Lord again, and God renewed my faith and my trust in Him. Doubt is expected. You can be sure Satan is going to attack you with those darts of doubt. And that's why we own a shield of faith in our armor to ward them off. But they come. They come. And John had them. Is it really you? Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And the reason John doubted was because he didn't think he ought to be where he was if Jesus was really the Messiah. John expected that if this was the Messiah, he ought to be delivered from prison. And he had good reason to think that too. Now take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and see his good reason. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. It's a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of Jesus the Messiah. In Isaiah 61 and verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." The me projecting ahead, even though Isaiah is writing it, projecting ahead to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn," and so on. Liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, the day of vengeance of our God, when God's going to mete out vengeance and justice, when he's going to destroy sin and punish sinners. That's what John was expecting. When Messiah comes, he's going to right all wrongs. He's going to put down unrighteousness. He's going to destroy the powers of darkness. He's going to establish himself as the king. He's going to establish the nation Israel as prince among the nations. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. That's what John thought. The Old Testament teaches that. And instead, John is languishing and wasting away in prison. Could this really be the Messiah? If he is, why am I still here? The Old Testament says when Messiah comes, he's going to deliver the prisoners. While many were following Christ, the multitudes, the majority of the multitudes were not. The nation as a whole had not received him as the Messiah. And the religious leaders have obviously rejected him. They made their decision. And it was not going to change. This is not the Messiah. We will have nothing to do with him. And the whole thing just doesn't make sense to John. He just can't figure it out. And Satan uses it to fill his mind with doubts. Now we know that the Old Testament teaches that Messiah shall come twice. He shall come as a suffering servant. Then he shall come as the conquering king. As a matter of fact, the two comings are found right here in Isaiah 61. And as a matter of fact, when the Lord Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke 4, he stops quoting when we get to the middle of verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God. Because that's going to happen at his second coming, not his first coming. That's just a little technicality that reveals to us the absolute inspiration of the Scriptures. Jesus was so technically accurate, he stopped quoting right in the middle of verse 2 and says, "Today has this Scripture been fulfilled in your midst." Because he was really referring to a spiritual deliverance of captives. And he came to do that. But the day of vengeance of our God is coming at a future time, when he returns the second time. Well, John needs to have some answers. He wants to know whether Jesus is really the one. And so, verse 21 we read, "In that hour Jesus cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight." He doesn't answer the question. The disciples come, they ask him, the disciples of John, that is. They ask him, "Are you the one who is coming, or should we look for another?" No answer. He cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits and many that were blind. He gave their sight. The reason he doesn't send the disciples back to John yet is because there were some things he wanted those disciples to see before they returned to their teacher and reported to him. There were some things they needed to witness, because the very things they would see would answer John's question. And so, he performs many miracles. Cures the diseases, casts out demons, bestows sight. You know, as I was studying this, it occurred to me that he often does the same to us today, doesn't he? Sometimes we ask him questions. We want to know why. We don't always get an answer right away. Sometimes God just does some things for us. We don't see the answer. We don't get anything from the Word that would be a direct answer to our question. We may even seek the answer from counselors or pastors or teachers, and we don't get any answer. But as the days progress, we see some things with our eyes that God uses to answer our question. I can remember when Huntsville Bible Church split in my ministry some 11 years ago now. No, it wasn't that long either. I'll get it right here in a minute. It was 9 years ago now, okay? To be absolutely accurate. And I couldn't understand it. And I just pled with God, God, why? Why are you doing this to me? I don't understand it. Why are people saying things about me that are not true, Lord? Why? And God didn't answer my question at the time. I didn't get anything really specific except a promise in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that God is always going to lead me in triumphant paths. That was the only word I got from him. But I still didn't understand why or how. But, you know, as the years progressed and I began to look back, I began to see God doing some miraculous things. I began to understand, I understand now, God. I see why you did this now. You're doing things now that you could never have done through that other group, that other assembly of believers where I was once pastor. And I see that now, and I thank you, God, for what you did. God doesn't always answer our question directly, immediately. Just give him time. He may, not always, but he may give you the answer as the years unfold and you look back and see, now I understand why. Well, God delays the answer. Jesus delays the answer to the disciples of John so they could see some visible evidences of his messiahship. And in verse 22, he says, or it says, and he answered and said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good tidings preached to them. He performed miracles. And when John heard what he did, he would know, beyond all shadow of doubt, that this was the Messiah. Only the Messiah could accomplish miracles such as this one. And he would recognize those miracles as the badge of Jesus' messiahship. You know, there are a number of passages we could turn to in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you have Robertson's Harmony, you see three passages in Isaiah referred to. But let's just look at one other one. Isaiah 61 is mentioned, but look at Isaiah 35. This is how John would know, by what his disciples saw, that Jesus was the Messiah. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. Now we recognize those blessings as a kingdom blessing. We know that when Jesus returns the second time and establishes his kingdom on earth, those same things are going to happen again. But the point here is they happen through the presence of the King, the Messiah. He has the power to do these things. And John would recognize them as the badge of Messiahship. But most important of all was the last phrase in verse 22 of Luke 7. You see it again? The poor have good tidings preached unto them. Good news, the gospel. Jesus is saying to John's disciples, you go tell John that I'm preaching good news. You go tell him that I'm preaching the gospel. The good news that a man can be rightly related to God. Go tell him that. And John would know that he's the Messiah. Now, the poor in this verse doesn't necessarily mean that only poor people need the gospel. Jesus probably said that because he was preaching to the masses. And the masses in Jesus' day were predominantly poor. And it was another way of saying Jesus was preaching to the masses of people, and he was preaching the gospel. We know the gospel. It's amplified for us in the New Testament epistles, particularly as it is to be proclaimed in this age of grace. Like 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised again the third day. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Man can be delivered from his sin through the payment of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The world needs physical healing, and Jesus did that. But far more important, the world needs spiritual healing. And that's what individuals who believe on Jesus Christ receive: healing from their sin sickness, healing from the eternal guilt and penalty of sin. The poor have good tidings preached unto them. And in verse 23, Jesus encourages John not to be offended because he isn't doing exactly what John thinks he ought to be doing. He says, "And blessed is he, whoever shall find none occasion of stumbling in me." Don't be offended, John, because I don't deliver you from prison. That seems to be the intent of what Jesus said. Did you ever read that verse in that context and wonder what it meant and what it referred to? Jesus seems to be implying that John might be offended and not willing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But don't be offended, John, simply because I'm not doing what you think I ought to do. As the Messiah, Jesus had divine authority. He had the right to do anything he pleased. And he would do what was right at the right time. And that isn't always what others think he ought to do. But what he wants us to do is just to trust him, to believe him, that he does all things well, and that he will provide deliverance if that's his will, and he'll do it in the right time, the time when it is his will. It so happens it never was the will of God to deliver John the Baptist. He was beheaded. He was killed. He paid the ultimate price for his faith. His steadfastness to the message that God gave him to proclaim. And of course, Jesus Christ has the same right and authority in our lives too, to do what he pleases. And he doesn't have to answer to us. And sometimes he doesn't always do what we think he should. He doesn't always work a problem out exactly as we think he should and when we think he should. Sometimes we suffer a little more than we think we ought to suffer. But he's still the King. He's still the Messiah. He's still God. And he has the right to do what's best. He just asks us to trust him. Pastor Jim and I and our wives saw the preview of The Hiding Place yesterday, which will be here in Escondido in October. We would heartily recommend that you go see it. It's a motion picture with a powerful message. And while I don't agree with all of Corrie Ten Boom's theology, I think this film is worthwhile seeing. And I think it serves a purpose in this day and age too, because it reveals the kind of suffering and persecution this Ten Boom family experienced in World War II in Nazi Germany for their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, God could maybe bringing this very thing to light and giving it such wide dissemination in our day, because we as Christians could be on the verge of just such kinds of suffering in our day. We are pre-tribulationists. I don't believe we're going to go through the Great Tribulation. But that doesn't mean that Christians will not suffer. Sometimes I get the feeling that we 20th century American Christians think that since, you know, we're pre-trib rapturists and we're not going through the tribulation, we're not going to have any suffering. Jesus will come back before the communists take over America, you know. Doesn't necessarily mean they will. I mean, it's entirely possible that, and I'm not just saying the communists, it could happen in any way. I don't know whether it's going to or how it will if it does. But all I'm saying is that we are not immune from suffering. Christians tonight in probably 50% of our world are suffering for their faith. Well, we're no better than they are. It could happen here. And if it does, and when it does, we need to remember passages such as Luke 7, where Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended on account of me." And there are a lot of Christians who the first time they have a little persecution go to pieces. Oh, God's turned his back on us. He doesn't love us. He can't see us here. If God is a God of love, why would he ever allow this to happen to me? Blessed is the one who will be able to simply rest in God, His eternal wisdom and sovereign purposes, and believe Him, and just rest in Him through that kind of problem. That's what Jesus was calling on John the Baptist to do. So we read in verse 24, "When the messengers of John were departed, he began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. And I say unto you, among them that are born of women there is none greater than John, yet he that is but little in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All right, that's all one connected thought, and I felt I should read it all the way through after I got started on it, but let's go back and dissect it now. What is Jesus saying? What's this all about? Well, no sooner did the messengers of John leave than Jesus gives John the Baptist one of the highest compliments imaginable. And he does it by asking a series of questions. The answers to these questions are designed to assert the greatness of this man, John the Baptist. And a great man he was. The first two questions are designed to bring a negative response. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? A reed shaken by the wind. That would be a common sight. One were to meander along the Jordan River and see on each side, on many occasions, the reeds waving in the wind. But John was no wavering, vacillating, swaying person. He was as solid and steady as a great oak, so dedicated to the divine message that God the Father committed to him to preach, that he was ready and willing to die for that message. And die he did. That's no reed shaken by the wind. If that's what you went out expecting to see in this John the Baptist, you didn't see it. And God knows we need that kind of steadfastness in our day and age, that kind of devotion to purpose that John the Baptist had, that kind of dedication to serving Jesus Christ and sharing with others the good news of salvation that John had in communicating the divine message he had to preach, the message which prepared the way for the Messiah, that denounced sin and called for repentance, because the kingdom of heaven and the person of the King were at hand. Verse 25, the second question. What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Why, someone who lives with soft raiment, who's gorgeously apparelled and lives delicately, you'll find him in king's courts. You won't find him in the wilderness where you found John. No siree. Jesus is referring to somebody who lives for ease and the comforts of life, has all the fineries and luxuries of this world. They're in king's courts, not in the wilderness. John the Baptist was a man who was willing to sacrifice the luxuries of life in order to be faithful to the commission his God had given to him. That's a good thing to remember in our day and age, a day when we've really gotten luxuries and necessities all mixed up. And I'm no less guilty than anybody else. We just live in an age when it's hard to keep things straight. And the more we watch television and read newspapers and thumb through magazines and look at billboards, the more convinced we become that some of the luxuries of life are really necessities. And so we allow ourselves to be sucked into the materialism of our age. John the Baptist was a man who refused to be so sucked in. He was willing to sacrifice the luxuries of life. He dressed in camel's hair and he ate locusts and wild honey. Doesn't sound very exciting to me. Sounds kind of itchy. And I like a little more variety in my diet than locusts and wild honey. But that's what he did. He was willing to deny himself things so as to give full attention to the ministry and message that God had committed to him. And God knows we need sacrifice like this in our day and age. And what how much more effectiveness we would be seeing in the ministry of the gospel were Christians willing to give of themselves to this degree in our day. Verse 26 and verse 27. A third question, this one expecting a positive response. First two are negative, this one's positive. But what went ye out to see, a prophet? Yes, absolutely, you surely did. And yet, even much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. He was a prophet. Note the yea or the yes, no question about it. He was a prophet. But he was more than a prophet. He was the fulfillment of another great Old Testament prophecy. He himself was a fulfillment of prophecy. And this is the prophecy of Malachi 3:1. So open it if you'd like to look at it again in its context, even though you just read it as quoted by Matthew. Malachi 3:1. The last book of your Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. There he is. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, Matthew says, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Then the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, hold your finger in Malachi. If you have this many fingers, you got Luke 7. Hold Malachi, because we're going to come back there. And I want you to look at Matthew 11, okay? Because Matthew adds something quite astounding. Matthew 11:14. Those of you who have a harmony will see this right across the page. 14 and 15. Jesus said, And if you will receive it, this John the Baptist, whom we've been talking about, is Elijah who was to come. He who hath ears, let him hear. If you're willing to receive it, this was Elijah, or this is Elijah who was to come. That's a rather amazing statement to me. And I don't know what else it could mean, but that were the nation Israel to believe when Jesus came as their Messiah and offered them their kingdom, and that kingdom would have been established on earth, John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of another prophecy in Malachi. Now go back to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi 4:5. Which says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Jesus said, I didn't say this. Jesus said, if they would have received it, it probably being his message, the fact that he was the Messiah, the fact that John was the forerunner, had they received it, Messiah would have, or John the Baptist would have fulfilled that prophecy of Malachi. He would have been that one Elijah who is to come. Now they didn't receive it. They rejected him. They crucified him. And that day when Jesus comes to establish his literal kingdom on earth has been put off some years. Only God knows how many. We think it may be soon. When Jesus shall come again and put down all unrighteousness and deliver those from prison who are suffering for their faith and establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth. That day is coming. But before it comes, somebody else is going to come to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. Another Elijah, like John the Baptist, would have been had the nation Israel received it. I don't know who he will be. The question is often debated. Will he be a resurrection of Elijah? Who will preach in that day of great tribulation? Or will he be another person who has the same kind of ministry as Elijah, as John the Baptist? I don't know. Actually, the fact that John the Baptist could have been the fulfillment of that prophecy will lead us to believe it will be another prophet in that day who will perform the ministry of Elijah as John the Baptist did for his day. But anyway, we are led to believe from Scripture that there will be raised up by God another great prophet to minister in the days shortly before the return of Jesus Christ to earth. All right, let's go back to Luke 7 and move on now. Verse 28, "But I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now here's the greatest compliment of all. There's none greater among those born of women. And that pretty well covers all of us, doesn't it? None greater than John the Baptist. King James Version says prophet, but the best manuscripts omit that word prophet. He's not just the greatest prophet, he's the greatest man, Jesus is saying. The greatest man ever born outside of Christ himself. Wow. You know, that's a high compliment. The greatest man born of women outside of Christ. Fantastic. And yet, he that is but little in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, that's a hard thing. Seems to contradict what Jesus has just said. If he's the greatest man ever born beside Christ, how can anybody in the kingdom of God be greater than him? Well, it seems to imply that John's not going to enter the kingdom, but I don't think that's what it means at all. I think what Jesus is saying is that all who enter, all who enter the kingdom will be greater or have a more glorious position in that kingdom than John had when he was on earth in his mortal body. That's about the only way I think we can understand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying John will not be in the kingdom. He will be there in his resurrection body when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on earth. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints will be with Christ to rule and to reign with him. And John will be among us. But anybody in that glorious position in the kingdom will be in a greater position than John had, even as the forerunner of the Messiah, as a faithful, steadfast, sacrificial man. Anyone in the kingdom will have a greater position than John had when he was on this earth. Now, there's a spiritual kingdom in existence today. We know that from Colossians 1:13. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, Paul said, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. While there is a great kingdom coming to earth, we are part of God's kingdom right now, God's kingdom family. We're members of it. We're in it. And, you know, by application, we could say the lowliest person, the smallest child even, who is a child of God and who is a member of God's kingdom family, who has trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The least in God's kingdom has a more glorious position than any of the great men of our day who have not received Jesus Christ as Savior. Go down the line. Name any great man in any field of endeavor who's living in the world today, and the smallest child in God's kingdom is greater. Isn't that fantastic? That's the position we have in Jesus Christ. What an exalted position. Verse 29, "And all the people, when they heard, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of him." Now this is a flashback. This is telling us what had happened. It's a review of John's ministry. And this is, you know, when all the people, when they heard, being publicans, justified God. That doesn't mean heard Jesus. It means heard John. Jesus is telling us what happened under John's ministry. That's important. You can read this through and get confused at that point. You understand that? Jesus is referring back to John's ministry. He's saying the common people and those sinful tax collectors, they justified God. That's a new phrase, isn't it? We always think of God justifying us. But they justified God. They had admitted their sin when they heard John's ministry and message, and they admitted that God was justified in demanding their repentance. See? God was justified because they admitted their sin. God is always just. But now people could see that God was just and fair because these people who were told by John they were sinners, admitted they were sinners, and received their, or at least prepared themselves by their repentance for the coming Messiah, and thereby declare that God was just. God was true. God's evaluation of their lives was accurate. They were sinners in need of repentance. God was justified. They had demonstrated their repentance by having submitted to John's baptism. But the religious leaders wouldn't. Verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. God's counsel against them, they rejected it. God said they were sinners and they needed to repent. They said, no, we're not sinners. We don't need to repent. John's message is not acceptable to us. We are the most righteous people on earth. And therefore, they died in their lost condition. I guess we would have to say today that religion is probably the greatest deterrent, the greatest obstacle to salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. The more religious a person is, the harder it is for him to admit that he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. Religion is the curse of biblical Christianity because it keeps people from the Savior just as it did the Pharisees and the lawyers. The religious leaders not only refused to acknowledge their sin, however, they rejected everything about Jesus Christ that he claimed for himself and everything about his kingdom. They were violently opposed to it. If you have the harmony, look across the column again to Matthew 11, 12. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men of violence take it by force. What was Jesus saying? It's a strange verse, isn't it? Another one we often read and kind of gloss over and scratch our heads and say, what in the world does that mean? Well, I think it means, and I'm not absolutely certain because it is a difficult verse and a vague verse, but I think it means Jesus is saying that these scribes and Pharisees, or lawyers and Pharisees, are trying to get into God's kingdom their way. God outlines the way. It's by faith. But they are taking it by violence. They're trying to force themselves into God's kingdom by their own methods, their own way. And there's a lot of people doing that today, too. We share with them as graciously as we know how that Jesus said he was the way, the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And proud religionists stick out their chests and say, that can't be true. That's too narrow and intolerant and bigoted. I'll get there my way. I'll do the best I can, and God surely wouldn't keep me out of his heaven. They're trying to take it by force. They're doing violence, you see, to the kingdom of God. Jesus tells them how. It's by receiving him, by acknowledging sin, personal sin, and putting our trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Pharisees were doing, trying to take God's kingdom violently. Verse 31, whereunto then shall we liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Jesus says, how are we going to describe this generation then, who rejected the message of John and who are rejecting me? Here's a description of them. They are like unto children, verse 32, that sit in the marketplace and call one to another, which say, we piped unto you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not weep. And again we scratch our heads and say, what in the world does Jesus mean by that? What is he trying to say to us? Well, Jesus is likening these religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the lawyers of his day, to two groups of children playing. And you almost have to revert to your childhood to understand this illustration, okay? You back there now? You're outside the corner drugstore. Most of you are old enough to have had a corner drugstore in your community, all right? Down the block, okay? My childhood was in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, so I can picture the drugstore down the block. Used to buy Breyer's ice cream there. Boy, was that good. Anyhow, I'm with some kids, see? And there's some other kids, and And all of a sudden, the two groups of kids start having a falling out and arguing over some silly little thing. And then one kid in one group says, "Oh, let's forget about it. Let's play." And the other grouchy group of kids who are all upset because of the argument says, "No, we don't want to play." You know? So that's what Jesus is saying here. There's two groups of children, and one group has a pout on. They don't want to play. They got their feelings hurt, and whatever the other group wants to suggest to play, they sneer at it. They don't want to play. One group wanted to play wedding. You know, children do that today, especially little girls, don't they? They want to play wedding. "We piped unto you, and you did not dance." That's a typical description of a Jewish wedding. "Let's play wedding." And they played their little flutes, and the other kids said, "We don't want to play," you know. Okay? "Oh, you don't want to play wedding? Let's play funeral." Huh? All right? That's what it says. "We wailed and you didn't weep." And kids in that day, I guess, played funeral. I haven't seen any kids playing funeral in our day, but in that day they did, because they saw the funeral procession marching through the city, and they saw the mourners following the funeral biers we saw last week at Nain, and they heard the people wailing and mourning. It was a part of life. Children in that day went to funerals. They couldn't help it. They saw them go by. And so they would parrot it. Children parrot what they see. Whatever they see, they play. So one group wanted to play wedding, the other group didn't want to play. All right, let's play funeral. No, they don't want to play. All right? That's what Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees are like. Same idea. Verse 33. "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." See, that's the way the Jews were. Nothing satisfied them. John the Baptist came. He was an ascetic. He lived off in the wilderness by himself. He wore camel's hair and he ate locusts and wild honey. And they said, "That man's crazy. He's out of his mind. He has a devil." See, they ridiculed him. All right, Jesus comes. And Jesus is different in his ministry. You can't say either one was right or wrong. They were different. I think God institutes different kinds of ministries. Jesus came associating with people. He's very gregarious. Ate and drank with them. Fellowship with them. And what'd they say? "Why, he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners." Nothing could make them happy. Whatever way the message came from God, it didn't please them. They didn't want to accept it. They rejected it. You know, there are a lot of people like that today. They put down Jesus Christ and they put down Christianity. Nothing can make them happy. They've always got some gripe with the church or with Christians or with pastors or whatever. Just always something to bellyache about. Sometimes they, "Oh, those people are too loose living. I'm as good as they are." Or, "Those people are too strict. I could never be a part of that." Or they go to one church and that's too formal. And they go to another one and that's too informal. Or they say, "Oh, those Christians are all hypocrites." Or they say, "Well, they think they're too good for me. I'm really not good enough to join that church." I've heard people say that about us. "You know, oh, I can't go to that church. Those people are too good." And then if, you know, other people say, "Oh, that church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites." You know? Which are we? And we're either too good or we're hypocrites or why? You can't make some people happy. There's no way. One preacher preaches too long. The other preacher doesn't preach long enough. He doesn't say anything. You know, and on it goes. Just can't get them happy any way you try to approach them. There's no ministry that satisfies them. But verse 35, "Wisdom is justified of all her children." Jesus is culminating the passage by saying, wisdom is recognized by the true children of God in whatever form it appears. The austerity of John, the gregariousness of Jesus. When wisdom comes, people recognize it. True children of wisdom respond to God and to His Word, and they refuse to find excuses for avoiding His claims on their lives. True wisdom. Are you a wise person tonight? If you're wise, you'll stop finding fault. We're not perfect. There's lots of fault you can find with us. But if you really are wise in God's sight, you'll stop finding fault and admit that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. We're not calling you names. We're all in the same boat. We are too. We're just sinners, because God says all have sinned and come short of His glory. And our sin separates us from God's presence for eternity. But that's why Jesus came, to offer us eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, and life. You receive it by receiving Him, acknowledging your sin, your need, and then trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you came in tonight to this midweek service and you're not sure you're saved, we'd surely invite you to make that decision before you leave. You can make it in just a moment, but it affects eternity. That's how important it really is. Let's pray.